Congregation, let us rise to worship our Lord. Our help is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth. It's my privilege to greet you all, and especially any visitors in our midst. I do that in Christian manner. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forever. Amen. Let us sing to his praise from Psalm 93, the verses 1 and 2. Church of all ages, confess our undoubted Christian faith using the words of the Apostles' Creed. We'll do that by singing together hymn 1A. Before our Lord in prayer. Our Lord and Heavenly Father, we give you thanks that you have put upon our lips that grand confession of faith that we have been able to sing together, that we may indeed believe in you and your creation of this world and of us, in your Son who has delivered us from our own sinfulness, and in your Holy Spirit, who through his work in us grants to us what Christ has earned for us by his obedience and makes us into his church. We thank you that we can be here together again this afternoon as church of your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that you would also give your blessing upon our worship this afternoon, that you would edify, encourage and comfort us with your word and the preaching of that word. We pray, Lord, also that you would bless the collection that is about to be taken for the work in Sumba among the children of light. We pray, Lord, that you would bless also those schools, that through Christian education, young men and women might grow up to be strong and vibrant Christians in all that they do, also spreading that light and salt of your word. We ask all this in the name of your Son, our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Amen. Congregation, following upon the collection for the Children of Light, we will sing together from Psalm 126, the verses 1 and 2. We will stand for the singing of verse 2, which is a prayer. Scripture reading this afternoon you will find in Genesis. We will start from Genesis 2 verse 15 and read through chapter 3 verse 11. Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the garden of Eden to tend and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die. The Lord God said, It is not good that man should be alone. I will make a helper comparable to him. Out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air, and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatever Adam called each living creature, that was its name. So Adam gave names to all cattle, to the birds of the air, to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper comparable to him. The Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib which the Lord God had taken from man he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. And Adam said, This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called a woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother, and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. Now, the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, Has God indeed said, You shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, We may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, You shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die. Then the serpent said to the woman, You will surely not die, for God knows that in the day you eat of it your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to Adam and said to him, Where are you? So he said, I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself. And he said, Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you that you should not eat? So far. Let us also read what we confess in Article 14 of the Belgic Confession. We'll read the first part of this confession, the first two paragraphs. We believe that God created man of dust from the ground, and he made and formed him after his own image and likeness, good, righteous, and holy. His will could conform to the will of God in every respect. But When man was in this high position, he did not appreciate it, nor did he value his excellency. He gave ear to the words of the devil and willfully subjected himself to sin, and consequently to death and the curse. For he transgressed the commandment of life which he had received. By his sin he broke away from God, who was his true life. He corrupted his whole nature. By all this he made himself liable to physical and spiritual death. Since man became wicked and perverse, corrupt in all his ways, he has lost all his excellent gifts, which he had once received from God. He has nothing left but some small traces, which are sufficient to make man inexcusable. For whatever light is in us has changed into darkness. As Scripture teaches us, the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Where the Apostle John calls mankind darkness. Let us respond in singing from Psalm 56. It is a prayer psalm, at least the first three verses are a prayer for which we will stand. We'll sing verses 1, 2, 3, and 4. The psalm prayer sings and speaks of our foes. And as we sing of our foes, our enemies, let us in particular think of the presence of the devil and his angels, who are indeed out to tempt us and to pull us away from our Lord. Psalm 56, 1 through 4.
Thank you.
my privilege to preach to you this afternoon the word of our Lord as that is summarized for us in Lord's Day 41 of the Heidelberg Catechism. What does the seventh commandment teach us? Thou shalt not commit adultery. That all unchastity is cursed by God. We must therefore detest it from the heart and live chaste and disciplined lives, both within and outside of holy marriage. Does God in this commandment forbid nothing more than adultery and similar shameful sins? Since we, body and soul, are temples of the Holy Spirit, it is God's will that we keep ourselves pure and holy. Therefore he forbids all unchaste acts, gestures, words, thoughts, desires, and whatever may entice us to unchastity. Following upon the preaching of God's word, we will sing from Psalm 61, the verses 2 and 3. We'll do that standing as it is a prayer. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, as I mentioned last week, our catechism preaching of the Ten Commandments through different preachers coming here on different Sundays has been a little higgledy-piggledy. And so this week we jump into the second section of those commandments. Last week we dealt with the last commandment from the first section, the section dealing with our love for God. No other gods, worshipping God the way he desires, God's name and God's day. In the second section of the commandments, we're dealing with our love for our neighbour. That, of course, starts with the fifth commandment that we've already dealt with, the most important neighbour in our lives, our parents. And then, not killing our neighbour, but just as important, this afternoon, not committing adultery. And just as each commandment in the way it's worded, words the most serious aspect of that commandment, the sixth commandment, for example, thou shalt not kill, of course we are not to murder, but falling under that commandment, as we saw, were hate and wrongful thoughts, but also the opposite, the need to look after and care for the health and welfare of our neighbour. So also in the seventh commandment, the most heinous crime is, of course, adultery, breaking up a marriage. But all manner of sexual sin is also covered by this commandment. What I want to do this afternoon is, as it were, take things back to the beginning. And we'll use as our starting point, or our kick-off point, the last verse of Genesis 2, where we read, "And they," that is Adam and Eve, "were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed." Now, many people, when you read a verse like that, and we think of Adam and Eve in paradise, think, of course, that what's being described here is that perfect, sinless innocence of the man and his wife. And so they're able to live together naked, as it were, without any problem of sin or any problem of temptation or whatever. Of course, at that point, they're the only two people on earth, and they're, as it were, a married couple anyway. But surely, as we read that and we think to ourselves, yes, that's the way it should have been and stayed. Well, if we think such thoughts, We ought to realize, brothers and sisters, that actually nothing could be further from the truth, as I hope to show you this afternoon. In fact, what we read there ought to raise our eyebrows and ought to make us think twice. The intended effect of the author of the book of Genesis is indeed that we look up and we think, hey, that's strange. And so I preach to you this afternoon the shame of nakedness. And we will see that Adam and Eve were naked in God's garden, secondly, shamed by a tree, and yet thirdly, mature in God's temple. First of all, they're naked in God's garden. Now, my brothers and sisters, the moment you read chapters 2 and 3 of the book of Genesis and start thinking it through, you start coming up with a number of different questions. There are anomalies. Things that don't seem, at first glance, to fit very well. Let's start with the most obvious. At the end of Genesis chapter 1, we read that God created man and woman, that he created them in his own image, and that he gave them a task. Verse 28, God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, have dominion over the fish of the sea, the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. Then we get the little detailed history in chapter 2, and what do we see happening? God creates Adam and puts him in a walled garden. The word for garden in Hebrew indicates a boundaried garden, a garden with walls. And then he creates Eve for Adam, and there they stay in the garden. And what is more, although they're both in that garden naked, they are not being fruitful, they are not multiplying, they are not procreating, let alone going into the whole earth. The first time we see Adam and Eve multiplying is after they're kicked out. Genesis 4, verse 1. Of course, we don't know how long they were in the Garden of Eden, whether it was a matter of days, weeks, months, or even years. One thing we do know is they were not engaging in the gift of sexuality. By the way, it's an interesting thought, because if they had, then the person that had been would have been conceived in the Garden of Eden would, of course, been conceived without original sin. But we'll just park that thought for the moment. Why does God put Adam and Eve in a garden? In a walled garden? It's not to keep out the dinosaurs. In fact, I've said that the word garden means a walled garden, it means a garden bounded, but you're not to think of meat as high concrete walls or something like that, as if it was a prison. Although, they are put there and given a task in that garden, not in the world. Well, we need to realize, brothers and sisters, that when God created Adam and Eve, he might have given them mature bodies. He might have given them the ability to speak, so that, for example, if we jumped in our time machine and went back and saw Adam on day 2 and had to guess his age, maybe we would have said he was a young, handsome chap, 51 perhaps. But he was only 2 days old. And that means he's only got 2 days of experience in this world. I think that's the important point. We forget, we grow up from babies to children, to adolescents, to mature adults. And in all those years, we have the ability to feel around, touch, smell, see, experience the world around us, so that by the time we reach maturity, we're able to deal with this world in a mature and adult way. Adam and Eve did not have that. And I think it's totally self-explanatory that God then puts them in his temple garden. That's what paradise was. It was the temple garden of God. It's where he dwelt. You see the cherubs there later on. The cherubs are always there where the presence of the Lord God is, around his dwelling place. So he puts them in his garden so that they can first mature, so that they can first experience the world around them. And you see also that that's what God is getting Adam to do at the beginning. We read, or we didn't read this afternoon, but we do read in Genesis 2 verse 5, for example, that the interesting verse, that there were no real plants of the field at the time. No herbs were growing. Why not? There was no rain on the earth at the time. And not only was there no rain, there was no man to till the ground. Now, I believe the point that's being made here in Genesis, well, there are two points, actually. The first one is that at that time you didn't have rain. First time you get rain mentioned in the Bible is the time of the flood, when it rains and rains and rains, and the nature of the earth is entirely changed. The other thing is, without rain, the only way you're going to grow herbs and vegetables, that's what it's talking about really, is by having somebody cultivate them, till the ground, irrigate them. Adam needs to learn this. And so Adam is placed in the garden, God's garden. Adam, of course, also needs to learn that he's alone, which is why God brings the animals and the birds to him and gets Adam to sort them out. He's got to name them. He's got to look at them, study them. He's learning to experience his world. And, of course, then God grants him Eve. And so we need to see, brothers and sisters, the time in paradise as a time of training, a time of educating and experiencing this new world that God has created for man and woman. Well, that sorts out more or less the first anomaly, but there are a couple of others. In the first place, we're told in verse 25 of chapter 2 that Adam and Eve were both naked. Now, often, you know, you read that and you think, yes, they were naked. They didn't need clothes. You get clothes after they sin, after they eat of the fruit. Then they feel shame for their nakedness and they have to wear clothes because people get tempted by nakedness, and therefore clothing is a sign that we've fallen into sin. Rubbish. For a start, if that is true, wearing clothes is a sign that we've fallen into sin, why do the angels in heaven wear clothes? They don't sin. Well, think of the way God created seraphs, as described in Isaiah chapter 6, with six wings. And the function of those wings is described too. Two to fly with, okay, that's self-explanatory. And because they're in God's presence, two to cover their eyes so that they don't see God. Do you remember what the other two were for? It says in Hebrew, literally, to cover their feet, which is a euphemism for sexual organs. Two, to be natural clothing, in other words. And think about this. If clothing is a sign of our fall into sin, why isn't the restored heaven and earth going to be a nudist colony? It's not. And we have plenty of hints that it's not in the book of Revelation. Have a look at just a couple of verses with me, if you will. Revelation chapter 3. Verse 18. Jesus is speaking to one of the congregations. He says, Revelation 3, verse 18, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments, that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed. Okay, you can say these people are still on earth. Well, let's take this a little bit further. Chapter 6, verse 11. Martyrs, people that have been murdered because of the gospel, they find themselves in heaven. Now what do we read? Then a white robe was given to each of them, and it was said to them that they should rest a little while longer. Again, chapter 7, verse 9. After these things, I looked, and behold, a great multitude, which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, he's looking in heaven, by the way, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, with palm branches in their hands. Now you understand perhaps a little bit of why I said before that the author of Genesis is expecting us to raise our eyebrows when we see Adam and Eve naked. The next thing, they're not ashamed. Once again, something that's often misconceived, as if then shame for nakedness is a result of sin. It is not. Shame in Scripture is a perfectly positive thing when applied to our personal nakedness. It is appropriate, it is right, it is proper, and it is decent. That's also why the angels and seraphs are clothed even in heaven. Shame, natural shame, is something that God has created for sentient beings, beings that can think and speak like you and I, or like the angels and like the seraphs. You can see that in several cases in Scripture. I quote to you what the Apostle Paul writes in 1 Timothy 2. He says, in like manner also, verse 9, that women adorn themselves in modest apparel with propriety and moderation. Propriety is our translation. But you know what Paul literally says? He says that women should adorn themselves with shame. In other words, that they should, as it were, cover the shame of nakedness. Entirely appropriate. Well, think of the way sexual sin is described in God's law. You have that one chapter that describes all the kinds of sexual sin that is forbidden to Israel and that the Canaanites had allowed themselves to be involved in. I won't read the whole chapter, but you will soon get the idea if you read from Leviticus 18, verse 6 and onwards. We read, none of you shall approach anyone who is near of kin to him to uncover his nakedness. I am the Lord. And there follows, verse after verse after verse, the nakedness of your father or the nakedness of your mother you shall not uncover. She's your mother, you shall not uncover her nakedness. The nakedness of your father, etc. The nakedness of your sister, your daughter. Anybody that you're not allowed to have sexual relations with. But the point of Scripture is not specifically you're not allowed to have sexual relations with them. You're not to uncover the shame of their personal nakedness. And that's why I think the NIV is a little bit misleading. If you have an NIV, you will see not their shame or uncovering nakedness. They have substituted that for sexual relations. And while that might be the end point of such a verse, it does not encompass everything that is described there. Think only of the story of Noah. comes out of the ark. In his stupidity, he later becomes drunk and is naked in his tent. And Ham, his son, thinks that's a great joke to see his dad naked like that, and invites his brothers along, who refuse to look. Ham gets seriously cursed. So what does it mean when Scripture says Adam and Eve were in the garden, naked, and at the same time, unashamed? From Scripture we would think that they would have that natural shame that God has created with each and every one of us, but they don't. And that's the point. For you see, the author of Scripture is telling us at that point, Adam and Eve have no conception of sexuality. None whatsoever. They're not tempted. Not even as married people do they see in themselves sexual beings. God has withheld sexuality from them at that point. And that's the whole point of that verse. They are like small children. Small children also have no concept of sexuality. That comes later as they grow up. The Lord wants them to experience and to learn about their world before they are sent out to be fruitful and multiply. Well, we see them later in chapter 3, shamed by a tree. And we read the story of the temptation of Eve. Have a look again at how that's described in the verses 6 and 7 of chapter 3. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and it was pleasant to the eyes, desirable to make one wise, the Satan, of course, has misled her in that respect, she took of its fruit, and she ate, and she also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. What happened? The eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew, it's a bit of a pun here in the Hebrew, they knew that they were naked. All of a sudden they understand. They have that natural shame that we've been created with. They eat the fruit, and by that fruit, sexuality is given to them. They understand their nakedness and they desire to be clothed. Think about the name of the tree. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Sometimes people think, oh, well, that must mean knowledge of good things and bad things, knowledge of sin and knowledge of obedience. Well, think a little bit further. They already knew the difference between sin and obedience. God had told them, listen, you can eat of all the trees in the garden, but that tree in the center, that tree that I'm calling the knowledge of good and evil, I don't want you to eat from that one. And the day you eat of that, you'll die. Well, by having said that, God has already told them what's the difference between good and evil. Good is following me and obeying me and loving me. Evil is going against what I say. They knew the difference. Satan, of course, plays upon that. Says, you eat that, you'll become just as wise as God himself. But there's another meaning for the knowledge of good and evil in the Hebrew language. You find that, for example, in Deuteronomy chapter 1, when Moses talks about the men, the women, and those that don't know good and evil. Who's that? It's the little kids. It's the little kids that are not yet mature. It's the little kids that as of yet have no understanding, for example, of sexuality. A perfectly natural way of talking about people in the Hebrew language. The men, the women, those that don't know good and evil. You see, when it comes down to it, what God has done is He has created in that garden a very special tree, a custom tree, if you will. A tree whose fruit God has so created that when you eat of that tree, sexual awareness is given to you. Think again, it's not only the result of what happens when they eat of that fruit. Later on, of course, God is said to be walking in the garden. They hear God's voice. They go away and hide. And God calls out, "Adam, where are you?" Of course, God knows where Adam is, but He's calling to him. Adam replies, "Oh, Lord, I heard your voice and I went and hid because I was naked." Get the Lord's response. "Who told you that you were naked? I could put two and two together," says God. "Did you eat from that tree?" In other words, God knows the effect of eating the fruit of that tree is going to be to give you sexual awareness. Now, the sin of Adam and Eve was not all of a sudden having sexual awareness. The sin was disobeying God and His Word. That's what the fall into sin was all about. The punishment is not that all of a sudden they have to wear clothes because they might be tempted. The punishment is described later on in chapter 3. The dominant work of the man and the dominant work of the woman is cursed. Man is cursed in tilling the ground and providing food for his family. Woman is cursed in childbearing. That is the punishment. We should be careful, of course, not to speculate with Scripture. But I think there's reason enough to speculate that at a certain point, when Adam and Eve, in their time of experiencing their world and God's garden, God would have said, "Right, now you're ready, go out into the world, be fruitful and multiply." And God would have given them the gift of sexuality, whether He would have given them like that or given to finally eat of that tree, that is unknown. Of course, there is, now that we have fallen into sin and are born with a corrupt and sinful nature, extra reason for wearing clothes. Not just to cover the normal personal shame of our own nakedness, no, but also to avoid temptation. And that's where we also need to be aware of the temptations that we experience because of our sinful nature. And that's where parents too have a task in raising their children. Particularly also that parents make their children aware of the differences between girls and boys, the differences between their experience of sexuality. Girls, for example, will not become sexually excited when they see a boy wearing particularly short pants. But give a girl a short skirt, and the opposite occurs. Well, that just illustrates the point. We experience sexuality differently as men and women. And that also needs to be taken account of, which is why the Apostle Paul, when talking about clothing, particularly points out to the women the need to be modest. Of course, men also need to be modest, but there's more reason for women to be needing to be modest. Because men experience sexuality differently. And if you dress so as to heighten your own gift of sexuality or your own body, you are for men not only being a temptation, you are a means that the devil is using to bring a man to sin. And of course, part of that result of our fall into sin is that we're all too easily tempted. And therefore, answer 109 of our catechism says that we must keep ourselves pure and holy. And it recognizes that God forbids unchaste acts, gestures, words, thoughts, desires, and whatever may entice us to unchastity. And we're told, quite rightly so, in answer 108, that the only way we're going to be able to effectively fight temptation is to detest it from the heart. That is, to hate what is sinful. To hate it. And that doesn't come naturally because we're born with a sinful nature. We need to think it through. Because it's not just about what you experience at that moment. It's about the impact and the effect, both on us and on others. And that's when we think it through and think of what Jesus Christ has done for us on the cross to take us out of our sins and misery, that we need to think through our own weaknesses, our own temptations, and deliberately work at hating evil, hating sin, so that we can effectively dedicate ourselves to Jesus Christ. And thanks and praise be to God that God is loving and merciful and has given us His Son, Jesus Christ, to die on the cross for our sinfulness. In other words, there is forgiveness. But forgiveness goes hand in hand with genuine repentance. In other words, that we acknowledge to God our sin, that we acknowledge that we need to hate sin, that we acknowledge to God that we must fight against our own weaknesses, and therefore also dare to take precautions. If I know I'm weak in a particular area, that I take precautions and set up barriers against my own weakness. Whether that's internet, whether that's pornography, whether that's a particular place where we tend to stray with our eyes, whatever it is, we set up barriers because we acknowledge that we're weak. How can you pray the Lord's Prayer otherwise? Lord, lead me not into temptation, when you walk straight into it every day, instead of fleeing from it. In marriage, we need to realize too what it is to be allowed and to be given the nakedness of our partner. In marriage, and only in marriage, that shame, that personal shame of nakedness is taken away, for the two become one flesh. But it's more than just that physical becoming one flesh. If you become one, and if that shame of nakedness is taken away in marriage, that implies a unity that goes much further than the marriage bed. It is a unity in life for your partner together in a covenant with each other. And with the use of this grand gift of sexuality in marriage comes an enormous obligation of care, of true love, of commitment. And of course, if the Lord so blesses us, of children. But that's essentially also one of the prime reasons that God has given this gift for us, so that we can be fruitful and multiply. Let me finally come to the third point. Mature in God's temple. As we've read, the time of Adam and Eve in paradise was a time that they spent there without the gift of sexuality. Once they took it from the fruit of the forbidden tree, they were kicked out. Nevertheless, God came back to them. For God is a God of love and comes back to His creation with the covenant of grace. And so here on earth, we still have that mandate, what we call the cultural mandate, to be fruitful, to multiply, to subdue this world in God's name. And while God kicked out Adam and Eve from the Garden of Paradise and from his temple dwelling at that time, when he seeks to restore a relationship with his people, he comes back to them, even with his temple, with his garden. But that temple implies God's covenant presence. You think only of the Old Testament, the tabernacle and the temple that was later built. You look at the description. What do you see? You see paradise returning. Why do you think all those flowers and trees and so forth were to be decorated onto the curtains of the tabernacle? The implication is it's God's garden again, among his people. Even things like the great candlestand in the holy place, pictured as a tree with its branches, probably meant to be the tree of life, which of course might imply that the tree of life was an almond tree. Paradise restored. Not entirely the way it was before the fall into sin, for God is still separated. And you need to be holy and you need to come with sacrifices if you come into God's presence. But God returns to his people and makes that possible. Even in the New Testament, the imagery of God's presence is the imagery of a restored paradise through his temple. Think only of what we've been seeing in this first letter of Paul to the Corinthians. We saw already in chapter 3 that Paul described that local church in Corinth as the temple of God. Let me read it for you. Chapter 3, verse 16. He writes, "Do you not know," and that "you" is plural here, "you Corinthians, you church of Corinth, do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you?" There's a very real sense in which when you come together as church, you are the temple of God. And God's Spirit dwells among us. And of course that has implications, grand implications for who we are, God's people. And for how we're to act as God's people. But that we have a restored relationship with him. But God goes even further, for he says through the mouthpiece of his apostle, in that same letter, chapter 6 then, "Flee sexual immorality," he writes. "Every sin that a man does is outside the body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. Why? Do you not know that your body, the body of the individual Christian, is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? You're bought at a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." The Holy Spirit is given to us to dwell in our hearts. And God, as it were, makes us, our body, his temple, holy, dedicated to him. And of course, when we think about that, that's exactly what we are, and that gives great comfort and encouragement if we know that we're here on earth, that God has plucked us out of our own sinfulness, restored us in Jesus Christ, and given us a purpose for as long as we have life on this earth. We have a purpose in his kingdom. And he seeks to use us. We may not know exactly how, why, when. But yes, God has a purpose and seeks to use us in his kingdom. And when we think about these things, we get excited, I hope. Because by faith, that's what we're here for. And we're waiting for that time when all things can be restored. And that should make us all the more weary of those times when we're perhaps tired and weak and prone to fall into temptation. But we don't forget, God has made us holy. God's put us here for a purpose. And we need to walk, no better, run from such temptation. so the Catechism also rightly says and emphasizes that we walk around as God's personal temple. And that needs to seep through into our thoughts, into the very fiber of our being, to protect us, to keep us on the straight and narrow for Him. Now, as you well know, of course, when that grand restoration comes, when Jesus returns again, the gift of sexuality will be removed. For being fruitful and multiplying is no longer then the task of humankind. The Lord God will take His elect, and those elect will be placed upon the new heavens and the new earth, granted eternal life to live for Him forever. In that sense, there is no marriage anymore. But that does not have to mean that there are still then no great friendships, that you don't know each other, that you don't know the people that you have lived with. Precisely the opposite. The Scripture shows us that we become true humans and being human beings as God intended us to be. And to understand the restored paradise, you have to think back to the original paradise, and then even better than it was. Adam's grand, joyous words at the creation of Eve, that friendship that he has with Eve, even before he is given the gift of sexuality, that is the nature too of friendship. And of a genuine spiritual intimacy that we can still have with each other in the restoration. Think only of the transfiguration. You remember? Jesus takes Peter, James and John with him up the mountain. And he begins to show them that he truly is God. And what happens? Elijah and Moses appear. They know who they are. They're talking with Jesus and they're encouraging him. And the disciples hear that. And they discern, yes, it's Moses, it's Elijah. I think only of Revelation, the souls once again that were martyred and come under the altar in heaven. They know exactly who they are. They know how they died too, because they're praying and talking to God about it. What God removes is the sadness of sin. What God removes is sin itself. But He does not remove our identity. For then, we can praise Him. Praise Him for who He is, and for the grand salvation that we will truly know in Jesus Christ. May God give us the strength through His Word and Spirit that we then, in this dispensation, learn to guard and defense off this gift of sexuality that God has granted in marriage. And may even in that gift, God be praised. Amen. Let us sing together from Psalm 61, verses 2 and 3, standing. Thank you. Let's come before our Lord in prayer. Our Lord and Heavenly Father, we thank you for your love and for your mercy toward us. For each and every one of us here this afternoon knows and understands our own sinfulness, our own weaknesses, and the temptations that we experience. And yet despite that, you are still willing to be a loving God and have granted us your own Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, who paid the ultimate penalty for our stupidity, for our sin and transgression. And Lord, we pray and plead that you would indeed, through the blood of your Son, forgive us, that you would cleanse us, that you would enable us also, Lord, to understand how we can struggle against sin and temptation, that we might more and more be pure in thought, in our desires, in our words, in our deeds. And we pray, Lord, too, that you would bless the use of the gift of sexuality that you have given to us, in the parents that you have given, in the marriages that are made, the covenants that are made in this congregation. Lord, that that gift may also be blessed and that may be experienced, that thankfulness may be voiced toward you. And where there are struggles, Lord, struggles caused by sin, by irritation, we pray that you would give us the love and the patience also toward each other, that we may learn through that hard school of life that we need to love you and each other, even when that means self-sacrifice. We pray, Lord, that you would bless that. We ask that you would be with all of our families in the coming week. We pray that you would be with the young people, with those who are courting, with those who are looking forward to that marriage estate, that you would keep them pure, that they would have a clean, pure, and chaste excitement towards the blessings that they may see with each other, a life together of support, love, and care. We pray, Lord, for those who are not blessed with children, or for those who have the experience of loneliness through the brokenness of this life. We pray, Lord, that you would show them too, how you would have them function in your kingdom with the gifts and talents you give them. And we pray, Lord, that your presence would be especially felt and experienced. We ask all this in the name of your Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Our final song this afternoon is Psalm 93, the verses 3 and 4. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.